if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look this evening at verses 13 to 20. And I've titled the message tonight, Proof of the Preeminence of Christ. Jesus and Satan had an argument before God about which one could type on a computer faster and better. So God set up a contest. Satan was typing so fast that the keyboard was smoking and sparks were flying from his fingertips. Jesus wasn't behind, but he was doing something else that Satan was too busy to see. All of a sudden, the lights flickered and the power went out. When the lights finally came back on, Satan protested because he had to start all over. He lost all of his work. But Jesus, on the other hand, slipped his disk into the hard drive and reopened his document. "What's he doing?" howled Satan. "How can he still have his work after the power outage?" God said, "Well, it's a well-known fact that Jesus saves." I love it. Is that cool or what? Well, of course, you're not going to find that in your Bible, but the fact is Jesus does save. He saves wretched sinners like you and I. And here, as we've been studying in Colossians, these false teachers who had invaded the church, who have crept in with their doctrine, were claiming that Jesus was only one way of many ways which men could come to God. And Paul came against this. Paul fought against this because of the truth of the gospel. There is no other text found in the New Testament that has more doctrine centered on Jesus Christ than the text we're going to look at tonight in verses 13 to 20. Powerful stuff. As Paul just pulled out all the plugs, man. I mean, he pulled out all the stops. And he just laid it right out and said, "Here. Here is proof of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was before all things." And tonight, he gives us four facts to prove that. The first fact about Jesus that he speaks of, he says that Jesus is the Savior. Notice with me verse 13 in Colossians chapter 1. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood," notice, "the forgiveness of sins." Man's greatest problem is sin. And because of that, it clearly makes you and I tonight sinners. And if we're sinners, that means that we need a Savior. Every one of us in this room are sinners. In fact, the scripture says we're wretched sinners. That's how bad it is. And praise God for Jesus Christ and the work that he did for us. Verses 13 and 14, just these two verses, we see four things that Jesus Christ did on yours and my behalf. The first thing he has done, Paul says, he's delivered us. He has delivered us. The Greek word for delivered means rescued from danger. You see, there's no way that we could deliver ourselves from the guilt and the penalties of sin. There's nothing we could ever work. There's nothing we could ever do. There's no kind of goodness that we could ever be that would ever merit us to go to heaven. So what you and I could not do, Jesus did. Jesus did. Without the work that Christ did on the cross, every one of us here tonight in this room would spend eternity separated from God in eternal damnation and eternal hell. But you see, this deliverance goes farther than that. Paul says not only were you delivered from your sin or forgiven for your sin, he says that you were delivered from the authority of Satan and the power of darkness. Do you know that God has delivered you from the power of darkness? We don't have to be drug addicts. We don't have to be alcoholics. Alcoholics? Alcoholics. Well, I mean, we don't have to go and do things that we know we shouldn't be doing because we've been delivered. When you and I accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, some of you might know the exact moment when you prayed and said, "You know what, Lord, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. If you're for real, then show me. I mean, that was my prayer, plain and simple. If you're real, show me. If you're not, I'll just go doing the lines of cocaine and smoking the pot and getting drunk every night. I'll just go, you know, I'll go do my own thing. But if you're real, God, show me. And you know what? As I start reading the Word, as I start going to church, as I start hearing the Word talk to me, God started doing a work right here. And as He did that work there, it also transferred up here as it became reality that God is real, that He does love me in spite of me. The second thing that Christ did on our behalf, He conveyed us. Or literally, that word conveyed means translated. He translated us. The word conveyed was used to describe the deportation of a population from one country to another country. History records that Antiochus the Great transported at least 2,000 Jews from Babylonia to Colossae. Translated, deported. In a similar way, Christ has moved us into His own kingdom of light. And He's made us, listen to this, guys, He's made us victors over Satan's kingdom of darkness. We can have victory over that. And you know what? The thing is, it's so easy. All we say is, no, I'm not going to do that. But yet, how many times is it hard to say no? When you've got five buddies knocking on the door saying, hey, man, come on, let's go get a bud. Let's just go shoot two games. You can, you know what? You can drink a 7-Up, you know. Yeah, well, I guess I can do that. So you end up going to the bar, and here you run into a guy that's been backslidden, and he knows you from church, and all of a sudden it's, you mean this is okay to do this? No, it ain't okay to. Well, what were you doing here? Well, what are you doing here? Well, you know what? This happened, that happened, and before I knew it, you know, I just quit going to church, and my heart got a little hard, and I came to, you know, hang out with my buddies, and I didn't drink at first, but after a while, I ended up just having one drink, and then after a while, it went to two drinks, and then I just figured, oh, heck with it, and just started getting snockered again. You know, just got blitzed. And you know, that's the way it happens. You don't decide overnight that you're going to go out and get loaded or drunk. It's something that you plant a seed in your heart or your mind. And as time goes on, slowly but surely, you find yourself getting closer and closer to that fire. And you know what the strange thing is about you and I? Why do we like to see how close we can get to that fire without getting burned? And we always get burned. You know, you get close enough, and before you know it, wow, man, I sense some air. You know, before you know it, you're getting burned. You shouldn't have even been messing with that. You shouldn't have even been thinking about that. You see, at the baptism and the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, there in Matthew 3:17 and in Matthew 17:5, God the Father said that Jesus was what? His beloved Son. His beloved Son. Remember when John was baptizing him? And after he baptized Jesus, this voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, I mean, Peter, James, and John, you know, they're up there and they see Jesus and he's transformed right in front of them. I mean, he's got this robe on. He's shining. He's in his glory, like a glorified state. Peter freaks out and he goes, Lord, should we build three tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses and Elijah? And a voice came from heaven and overshadowed them in the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Speaking of Jesus, you know, that's so interesting, that Mount of Transfiguration. How did Peter know that that was Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus? How did he know that? They didn't have Kodak moments back in those days. Hey, Mo, before you we go in the, you know, in the promised land, let us get a picture of you, Mo. You know, smile, say cheese, say manna, you know. How do you know? People always ask me, Rick, when we get to heaven, are we going to know everybody? You bet. Mount Transfiguration. Peter never saw Moses. He never got a glimpse of Elijah. But yet he saw them in this glorified state as they were ministering and speaking to Jesus. And you know what? He knew them. You bet we're going to know everybody. I'm going to be able to say, where's Adam? As soon as I get there. Dude, what'd you do in the garden, man? Huh? Weren't you watching your wife? Come on, bro. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to say that. But you know, it's incredible. We are going to know everybody. But because God the Father said of Jesus, this is my beloved Son, you know what? It reminds us of the price that the Father paid when he gave his Son for us. And this kingdom, the kingdom, is not only a kingdom of light, it's a kingdom of love because he loves us. Jesus is his beloved Son. He loves Jesus. He loves us. Israel's experience in the Old Testament is actually an illustration of this spiritual experience. Because you see, God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, and he took them into the promised land of their inheritance. God has delivered you and I from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of going to hell. He's delivered us from that, and he's going to take us to the promised land. What's our blessed hope today as Christians? One day we're going to be in heaven. One day we're going to walk that street of gold, man. One day we're going to be there. You see, God has to first bring you out before he can bring you in. That's why the scripture tells us to be separate from the world. I mean, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're to be separate. The third thing that Jesus did for us, he redeemed us. The Greek word for redeem means, listen to this is awesome, to release a prisoner by the payment of a ransom. To release a prisoner by the payment of a ransom. What were we prisoners to? We're prisoners to sin, drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Come on. We're bound. We're prisoners. Now, Paul's not saying that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan in order to deliver us from darkness. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying that by his death and resurrection, Jesus met the holy demands of God's holy law. He met those demands so that we could be redeemed. It's not because of what you and I could do. It's because of what he did. Now, isn't that encouraging tonight? It means I don't have to go door to door. I can just relax in my salvation with Jesus. I love it. There's nothing I can do. But it's like James says, if you believe by faith and you're saved, guess what's going to happen? Works are going to happen. Because I love the Lord, I'm going to want to tell other people. I mean, if you get something really exciting happen in your life, are you going to just keep it in and not tell anybody? You're going to tell everybody. You know what, man? I don't want to live for darkness. I want to live for light. I want to do what's going to glorify Jesus. And that's why God's given me a hunger and thirst for his word. That's why I want to know his word so I can apply it to my life. You see, the ransom was paid on Calvary through faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? We've been set free, guys. We've been set free. The fourth thing Jesus did on our behalf, he's forgiven us. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, notice, according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins. The word translated forgiveness from the Greek means to send away or to cancel a debt. To cancel a debt. That means that Christ not only set us free and transferred us into a new kingdom, but he has canceled every debt so that we can't be enslaved to that again. He's delivered us from the power of sin. God forgiving us as sinners is an act of his grace. Because you know what? None of us here deserve to be forgiven. None of us. Neither can we earn that forgiveness. There is nothing in God's word that tells us that we can earn this forgiveness. It'll never happen in our lives. That's why we have to depend on his grace. It's only because because of his grace. And that's why many times when we're going through trials, when we're going through things in our lives, we lean on his grace. You know, I've had a pastor tell me many years ago, you know what, Rick? Just make sure whatever you do, that you lean towards grace. Before you come down hard on somebody, before you jump to conclusions, before you hear a matter out, and isn't that what we do? I mean, it's like the scripture says there in Proverbs, a fool speaks before he hears a matter out. And we do that. We'll hear one side of the story, and man, we're already judging. We're already making judgment on it. I learned the hard way in all my counseling when I was an associate pastor. I learned the hard way that there's always two sides to the story. I'd have a wife come in. Man, this guy's a creep. He's a jerk. He's doing this. He's doing that. And I'm thinking, man, I'm going to waste the pump. You know, I mean, you're hearing what she's saying. And then you hear the husband, and it's like, I can't. My wife, she does this. She does. And I'm thinking, are we talking about the same lady here? And then you get them both in, and now you start to hear what really is going on. Because you take both of their stories, and you can more or less figure out what's really happening in their marriage and in their life. But in the beginning, it was tough. I would jump to conclusions. And God showed me you can't do that. You need to hear the other side. There's always two sides to the matter. We know that we've been forgiven, and because we have, it makes it possible for us to have fellowship with God. We all know that sin separates us from God. But now we can have fellowship with him, and we can do his will. You see, that's why when Jesus was hanging on the cross, that's why the skies got dark. For the first time in eternity past, for the first time ever, the Father and the Son were separated. And you know what separated them? Yours and my sin. That's what Jesus nailed on that cross 2,000 years ago. God cannot look on sin. And his Son took our sin as the ultimate sacrifice and the atonement for you and I so that we could go to heaven. And for that brief time in eternity past, God had literally shut the blinders of heaven and could not look on his Son. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time, they were separated from ever. Imagine how God the Father felt. Imagine how Jesus felt. And it was for you and I. Guys, it just drives home the importance of why we need to be living for him if we've given our lives over to him. The result of being forgiven of our sins should be obedience to God. It should make you want to be obedient to him. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. How many times do we hold grudges against each other? If anyone has a complaint against another, listen to this, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We have to forgive. Jesus forgave us. Some of us, he's forgiven a lot. Some of us were real idiots out there on the street. And you know what? We need to forgive others. And I'll tell you, if you're right now, if you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart, God's not going to be able to do anything with you, man. He's not going to be able to move any further with you until you get that out of your life. Bitterness, anger, anything like that. Oh, I'll wait till he goes to sleep. I'll get him back. I'll shave his legs or something. I mean, it's incredible. Praise God for his forgiveness. Praise God we don't go to sleep and God has to beat us with something, you know, because we're sinners. The parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, verses 21-35, makes it clear that an unforgiving spirit leads to bondage. If you're unforgiving, it's going to lead you into bondage. You know what? Everything's going to start working against you. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be hating your life. No one except Jesus could ever redeem us. And this is what Paul has proven tonight. No one but Jesus could forgive us. No one but Jesus could transfer us out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. And you know what? The awesome thing is, it's all done by grace. It's all done by God's grace. Notice the phrase here, through his blood. Again, it reminds us of the cost of our salvation. It cost a man his blood. It cost Jesus his blood so that we could go to heaven. In the Old Testament, we see that Moses and the children of Israel, the Israelites, had to shed the blood of a lamb to be delivered from Egypt. When God told the Jewish people, the children of Israel, he said, hey, you need to kill a lamb. You need to take that blood, put it over your doorpost. And when I send the avenger of death through Egypt, when the avenger of death sees that blood, he'll pass over you. Of course, that's why they celebrate Passover now each year. But here in the New Testament, Jesus had to shed his blood to deliver us from sin. The first fact about Jesus is that he's our Savior. The second fact, he's the Creator. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him, notice, all things exist. All things exist. You see, these false teachers were teaching that matter was evil, which would also include the human body because this is matter. And you know what's interesting about it? They were teaching that Jesus Christ was not in a real body, since this would have made him matter that was evil. So here Paul, in these three verses, brought up four different areas in relation to Jesus and creation. Notice the first thing that he says. He says that Jesus existed before creation. This word firstborn, it doesn't refer to time, but to place or status. In other words, Jesus wasn't the first being created, since he himself is the creator of all things. Translation, the word firstborn means of first importance, of first rank. The phrase here, firstborn of all creation, literally means prior to creation. In other words, Jesus has existed from eternity past. He wasn't created. That's not what Paul is saying here. He was before creation. You see, Jesus is not a created being because he's eternal God. That's why Paul used the word image. That word image from the Greek translation means an exact representation and revelation. I love it, man. In the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is what Jesus is doing now. This is where he is. He's at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing there? He's making intercession for you and I. He's making intercession for us. But there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, notice it says that he was upholding all things by the word of his power. You know what that means? Think of this a minute. I've brought this up once before. But think of this and see if you can understand this. God came in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived and walked a sinless life for 33 and a half years on this life. He died on that cross for yours and my sins. Sin separated him from God the Father. So the sky got dark. Now think of this. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, bearing yours and my sin that separated him from a holy God, he was upholding all things by the word of his power at the same time. Figure that one out. It gives you a little bit of an insight as to the power that Jesus has. He took our sin, which separated him from God. But yet at the same time, he was upholding everything by the word of his power. If Jesus had let it go there at the cross, everything would have just went out. It would have blew up into the universe. The earth, every one of us, everything would have just blew up. That shows you how powerful God really is to be able to do that. Totally separate from the Father because of yours and my sin, but yet was hanging there still upholding everything together that he had created. I'll never figure it out, man, until I get to heaven. That's why Paul used the word image, because he is the exact image of the Father. Jesus said in John 14:9 to the disciples, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So why do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Philip, I'm trying to tell you, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You know what Jesus was saying? He said, "Philip, I am the Father come in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm God." And they just weren't getting it. You see, in his essence, God is invisible. But Jesus has revealed him to us. John 1:18, perfect verse. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him." You see, nature reveals the existence, the power, and the wisdom of God. But nature cannot reveal the very essence of God to us. It's only in Christ Jesus that the invisible God is revealed perfectly. As we went through our study in Revelation, when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, God is going to be in the New Jerusalem with Jesus. Guys, we're going to see him. We're going to blow our minds, man. We're going to see God for the first time. You know, with Moses. Moses wanted to be, he wanted to see God's glory. God said, "Man, I can't show you, dude. If I do, you'll post toasty right in front of me. No man can see me and live." He said, "But I'll put you in the side of the cliff here, man, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll let you see the back parts." Just looking at the back glory of God, Moses' face shone. They had to put a bag over the guy's head, man. It blew him away. They're standing in their tents, and they were afraid to come out because Moses, I mean, he's got this glory on him. What's happening here? So he had to put a bag over his head, man. In other words, he put a veil over his head, which represented the Old Testament, represented the temple with the veil. You couldn't go into the holiest of holies. Even the priest that would go back there once a year to make atonement for all the children of Israel had to first make atonement for himself, because if he had any sin, God would wipe him out. That's why when Jesus demonstrated, man, just demonstrated his power and the fact that he's God, when he gave up his spirit, that veil was torn, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. Meaning access now to God, that we can boldly come before the throne of grace. Man, we have such a privilege tonight. And Paul's trying to prove this to the believers there in Colossae. We now have this privilege to come before God. Secondly, he created all things. That means since Jesus Christ created all things, he himself was not created. He's the firstborn of all because he created all things. John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." It's settled, man. God's word says it. I believe it. It's done. Thirdly, all things exist for him. That means everything exists in him, for him, and through him. That means that Jesus is the one in which they exist. Jesus is also the one through which they came into being. And Jesus is the one with whom they were made. The Greek philosophers were teaching that everything needed a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. The primary cause would be the plan. The instrumental cause would be the power. And the final cause was the purpose. Well, you see, Paul was saying, since it comes to creation, the scripture teaches that Christ is the primary cause. That means he planned it. This was all part of his plan. It means that Christ is the instrumental cause. He produced it. And thirdly, he's the final cause. He did it for his own pleasure. God knew that Adam and Eve were going to blow it. He knew that. He knew that was going to happen. He knew when he spoke the worlds into existence and he created man and woman, he knew the day was going to come that he was going to have to leave the third heaven and his throne. And he knew he was going to have to come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin and to live and walk a sinless life. Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine. I mean, after Jesus was born, of course, Mary and Joseph had other children. So Jesus had stepbrothers and stepsisters. Can you imagine growing up and going over and you know, one of the kids, they pulled Jesus' hair? I mean, he didn't turn around and slap them from here to eternity. He could have, but he didn't do it. I can't even fathom living a sinless life. I can't even think of that. It's incredible. Someone that lives a sinless life, I want to drive with them for 10 miles on a freeway. On a Sunday night going down the 15, I want to drive with them and see. You know, let me see you walk on water, man. You know? Fourth, he holds all things together. Notice this. Because Jesus is before all things, he can hold all things together. I mean, this is just another fact that Jesus is God. Only God exists before all of creation, and only God can make creation exist. To make Jesus any less than God is to totally strip him of his deity and to take him off of the throne and say he's not God. The third fact about Jesus, he's the head of the church. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, notice, he may have If you're a student of the Word, you'll find that there are many images in the New Testament that speak of the church, but the body is the most important out of all those images. No denomination, no assembly can say that they alone are the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is made up of all true believers. Did you catch what I said? All true believers. Just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. I mean, Jesus said you'll know it from their fruits, you know, and there's people that say they're Christians and they're real Fruit Loops, man. I mean, he's not a Christian. You can tell. You're talking to him and, oh, yeah, hey, praise God, brother. You know, at church, hey, bro, what's happening? You know, and then you run into him at the store and it's like, yeah, you know, and you're hearing things come out of his mouth that the paint's starting to peel on the walls. It's like, bro, did you hear what you just said? Well, yeah, I'm not in church. I go, what? I had a guy say that. No, I'm not in church. I go, well, guess what? Let me know when you're going to church next so I can make sure the building don't fall in on you when you walk in. You know, what do you say? You can't say that stuff. If you're a Christian, I mean, it's like James says, but can salt water and plain water come out of the same tap? I mean, you can't have that. You can't bless God with your mouth and curse men. You just can't do that. It's a double standard. And you know, unfortunately, I see a lot of that. Paul is telling us here that when a person puts their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, immediately he or she is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ. I've had people ask me, Rick, do we have membership here? How do I join? You don't. I mean, we don't have membership. Membership is in heaven. We're the body of Christ, and you're welcome to come in fellowship with us. And even as a believer, you're a part of the body. You're a member of the body here. So you're welcome to come and worship with us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Each one of us as Christians have been baptized into this body, and we are a member of this spiritual body, which Jesus Christ is the head. He's the head. I'm not the main shepherd. He's the shepherd. I'm the under-shepherd. Jesus has many under-shepherds that teach his word, that run his churches. But he is the head of this church. He's number one in this church. This is all his. It has nothing to do with me, except I have been, as Paul put it, I've been entrusted with a stewardship to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you, to disciple you, to raise you up, to pass vision onto you for ministry, to get involved, to share Jesus with others, to do as Paul wrote to his young son in the faith, Timothy, to do the work of an evangelist. He told Tim, he said, Tim, man, come on, fulfill your ministry, man. Do the work of an evangelist. I mean, Timothy was a pastor, but how many of you know we are all evangelists, if you think about it in that sense, because we're all commissioned to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, every one of us. Not one of us can be 007. Come into church. Hey, I'm Christian, man. Yeah, praise God. As soon as you leave, you know. Hey, what's happening, bro? I don't know, man. You know, same junk, different day, you know. I mean, there's no more Jesus here, you know. It's radical. The Greek word for head means source or origin, but it also means leader or ruler. The word beginning, translated from the Greek, means originator. It means that as the head of the church, it's Jesus who supplies it with life through his Spirit. It's Jesus who gives you and I gifts. He gives us various gifts, and then he places these gifts and these people in his church so that they might serve him where they're needed. Many of you have gifts, and many of you aren't using them, and you need to use them. God's called you to use them. I mean, don't you want to heap up rewards in heaven? It's like what you do for Christ now will last. You'll last throughout eternity. And it's like, I can get in trouble because I can do too much for Jesus, and I can tend to neglect my family and other things. I can get out of whack, you know, real easy, and God has to give me a balance because you do have a family. You do have to work. Yeah, Rick, I want to get on fire. Yeah, I want to go full-blown ministry for Jesus, and so you go out and you quit your job tomorrow. Next thing you know, we're helping you with our food pantry and everything. And it's like, bro, you might have been zealous, but was God leading you to do this? You see, we have to work. That's all part of the plan. We have to be that husband. We have to be that wife. We have to be that father or that mother. We have to be, you know, that son or that daughter. We have to do what we need to do to live on this earth. And we have to have a balance there. If God's going to do a special work like that, then he's going to do it. Some people get saved and it's like, no, I want to go pastor. And it's like, you can't go pastor yet. You need to sit and learn God's word first. Because you just can't do it. I mean, it took 15 years before God would even allow me to go in full-time ministry. 15 years of being in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Friday night. I mean, whenever those doors were open, I was in there. I think I had a family back then. I know there was 3 girls and a mom there in the house. I was pretty busy. When God brought me out of the world, I got saved. I was so zealous. My wife let me be in 5 ministries. I was in 5 ministries at one time because she knew I was in so many things out there in the world. I had this huge void, and she let me fill it with just ministering for the Lord. And as I started to mature, God slowly but surely started moving me out of 5 to 4, 3 ministries, 2 ministries, and then eventually just 1. Because I realized as I matured in the Lord, I can't give 100% to both ministries. I need to be 100% for the ministry. And so he just pulled me out of the ministry. Sometimes God will just pull you out and have you sit for a while because he's doing another work and he has another work for you. But if you're busy doing what you want to do, you're not sensitive to what God has for you. And so many times he'll just back you up and have you just sit a little bit, re-examine, and all of a sudden something's going to be said. You're going to read something, something's going to happen, and boom, here's this big light. This is what I want you to do. All right, Lord, right. And then you go and step out in faith, and you do it, and it's like you're just blown away because you're blessed. Oh, I never experienced used this before in the ministry. It's like Alan Redpath. You know, he was so busy in service for the Lord 25 years. God gave him this massive heart attack and stroke, paralyzed half of his body, and spoke to him and said, look, you spent 25 years serving me, Alan. Now I'm going to teach you how to worship me. I mean, one of the greatest preachers there in London, man, had an awesome ministry, but he was too busy. He was so busy doing service in the ministry, he wasn't sensitive. He couldn't hear what God was speaking to him, what he wanted to do. And so we get that way. I get that way. And we need to be listening. I believe that's why this theme in this section here is actually verse 18. It says that in all things, Jesus might have the preeminence. You see, guys, that was God's purpose in making Jesus his son, the Savior, creator, and the head of the church. He's the Savior, he's a creator, he's the head of the church. Now we come to our fourth and last fact. He's the beloved of the Father. Look at verse 19 as we wrap this up here. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile, notice, all things, not some things, not most things, all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. That word translated fullness in the Greek word is actually pleroma. And listen to what it means. It means the sum total of all divine power and attributes. The sum total of all power and attributes, divine power and attributes. Paul so stressed this point that he mentions this word 8 times in this letter in Colossians. The Greek word dwell means to be at home permanently. It's talking about a permanent thing. You see, the Father was pleased to have his fullness in Jesus Christ, which is proof that Jesus is God. Full authority, full power, full attributes. And because Jesus is God, he's able to do what no man could ever do, and that is reconcile lost sinners to a holy God. When Adam and Eve blew it, when they sinned, they actually, by their sinning, declared war on God. You're probably saying, Rick, what do you mean declared war on God? They declared war because God told them, don't take of that tree. But they went and did it. Aren't we like that many times? God says, no, don't do that. Oh, okay. And we do it. They declared war on God, but notice, God did not declare war back on them. Instead, what did God do? He came in the garden. Where was Adam and Eve? They were hiding. Their eyes were open. They could tell, hey, you're naked. Well, so are you. That's right. And so they're hiding, you know, behind the trees in the garden. So God comes and he finds them. And the first thing he does is he slaughters an animal and takes the animal skins to cover them. The first sacrifice, the first atonement to cover them. As you study in the scriptures, you find that the natural mind of those who aren't saved are at war with God. I mean, Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity or hatred with God, or against God rather, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And you know what? A non-believer can be sincere. He can be religious. He can even be moral to a certain degree. But the fact is that he's still at war with God. By nature, man is separated from God. And by what he does, he actually alienates himself from God because of the lifestyle and the way he's living. But yet Ephesians 2:1 says, and you he made alive. Notice, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in our sin. Romans 8:8 says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why you have to be saved. If there's to be reconciliation between God and man, it has to come from God, Paul is saying. And you know what? He made this clear in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He said that God was in Christ. Notice, God It wasn't the incarnation of Jesus Christ that accomplished this reconciliation. Neither was it his example as he lived before man on this earth. Verse 20 says that it was through his death that peace was made between God and man. He had to die. It was the only way that it could happen. The problem was that these false teachers offered reconciliation between man and God, but it wasn't final. It wasn't complete. It wasn't a done deal. That's why Paul wrote that it was Christ who dealt with the problem of sin, and that it was on the cross, and that it was once and for all. Never again. You see people that give their lives to Christ, and then for whatever reason they end up walking away. They backslide to a certain degree. For some reason, God allows something to happen in their life. It gets their attention. They come back to church, and you see them come forward and rededicate their life. But you see, Jesus doesn't have to die on the cross again for us. He did that once and for all. He paid for everything. Think of this. Everything from the time you're born to the time that you die, that you will ever say, that you will ever do, that you will ever think, that you will ever harbor in your heart, everything he nailed on the cross 2,000 years ago. Man, there's freedom in that. When I got on the phone that night and called that number on the screen, on the TV screen, the night I gave my life to Christ, when I said those words, "Lady, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior," I mean, you can ask my wife, I dropped the phone and I looked down. Because I don't know why, but I felt something leave. I felt something leave me so heavy that I thought I was floating, and I looked down. I dropped the phone. It blew me away. And I looked down because I thought I was suspended in the air. He filled me with his love. He gave me a purpose to want to live, which I didn't have before. You see, what Paul is saying here is that one day, God can bring together in Christ all things that belong to him. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10 says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, at the end, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him." You see, if Jesus is only a man or an emanation from God, which these Greek false teachers were teaching, then he can't reconcile God and man. The only one who can bring God and man together is the one who is both God and man himself, and that's Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, when Jesus died on the cross, at that moment, he met the just demands of the law, and because he paid the penalty for man's sins, he met it. He took it all there, man. Jesus is a man's man. He's not a wimp. He took that for you and I. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, "For he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, now having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." I want to close with what William Barclay said. "There is one eternal principle which will be valid as long as the world lasts. The principle is, forgiveness is a costly thing. Human forgiveness is costly. A son or a daughter may go wrong. A father or a mother may forgive. But forgiveness has brought tears. There was the price of a broken heart to pay. Divine forgiveness is costly. God is love, but God is holiness. God, least of all, can break the great moral laws on which the universe is built. Sin must have its punishment, or the very structure of life disintegrates. And God alone can pay the terrible price that is necessary before men can be forgiven. Forgiveness is never a case of saying, hey, it's all right, it doesn't matter. Forgiveness is the most costly thing in all the world. He's forgiven us tonight, man. And you know what? If we learned anything tonight, other than the preeminence of Jesus Christ, it's that forgiveness cost God the death of his son so that you and I could go to heaven. I mean, that's got to hit home. It has to hit hard. So because of that, we need to be living a righteous life. We need to be living a life that brings glory to God. Bottom line, guys, because that's the only